Acts 28. Don't be surprised if, having done all faithfully, that you still encounter various trials. It all depends really on what your goal in life is. If your life and your goal in life is to live unto yourselves, to shelter yourselves from all the pain around you, there's nothing really noble in that. Satan will usually just kind of let you go. Be at peace, be warm, be filled, go on your way. Have a nice, secure life. I love C.S. Lewis's quote. He says, "Security is one of our greatest desires, and it's also one of our greatest enemies." You see, Satan doesn't see anything to trouble you about that, but if you take Jesus at His word and you decide, hey, enough is enough, I want to go for it, I want Your purposes in my life, Lord, all hell may very well hound your heels. They may be after you. Well, it's about time. It's about time that we get to see God's plan. And I think with Paul the Apostle, every time he was faithful, every time he did exactly what the Lord had, it was always a new trial waiting him. And exactly what we see. It's kind of like the facility. You know, we've had to fight and scrape with everything we've had for the last 5 years just to get a mediocre place. The parking's going to be tight, and we'll have to settle for a smaller auditorium for seating. But you know what? So be it for now. Because I don't want to strive for that which is not in God's timing. I'd rather just, let's get on with ministry. Let's go for it. And that's what we're going to be doing. Paul never had anything come to him very easily. You know, when he wanted to go to Rome, he got there. But the way he went was not easy. He was shipwrecked. And if you remember the story, I mean, it's one thing to read it on paper. It's another thing to really get into the feeling of what it must have been like, shipwrecked. Or for 14 days enduring a storm, everybody heaving over the side, you know, barely holding on to life, giving up all hope. I mean, you read it on paper and it's not so bad. It's kind of like this week I learned a lesson. My kids had written down all these exercises they were going to do, you know, 50 push-ups and 100 sit-ups. And on paper it looked pretty easy. So I said, hey, I'll join you kids. We'll try it. I need to get in shape. Boy, I'll tell you, what a mistake. I'm still sore just from doing their assignment. In paper, it doesn't look like anything. And that's true when you read the Bible. Sometimes, unless you put yourself into it, you can't really feel what's going on. Well, Paul has endured this incredible experience. And yet, through the experience, God has used him. Because if the storm had never come, by the time they got to Rome, probably no one would have ever given Paul a second thought or what he had to say. But through the storm, through the hassles, people were able to see him rise to the top for the moment and give good testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. The opinion of Paul has changed drastically. Now, the shipwreck may very well have been an attempt by Satan to destroy him. And yet, you see, anything that Satan does, people sometimes get really freaked out about Satan. And, you know, they've got deliverance ministries galore nowadays that people will, you know, everything that happens bad to you is Satan, and you've got to cast Satan out and fight against Satan. There's demons behind every bush. Well, there may very well be demons behind every bush, and Satan may well be in that trial that you're experiencing right now. But I'll tell you what, God even uses the things that Satan throws at you to bring about His purposes. God uses that journey, that little vessel, He scoots it to a little island in the Mediterranean, and He throws them up on the shore. The ship is destroyed, but they all are safely there, as Paul said. And for the sake of the prisoners and the inhabitants of the island, God has brought them there. So God is working His purposes. But the adventures of Paul are far from over. He's tested more. And each test, you see him less and less agitated. Paul has matured from the time that you see him in the very beginning arguing with Barnabas and striving, and remember standing before Ananias and getting struck in the mouth, and he said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know, well, he's matured a lot. You see him less and less agitated when trials come. You see him just taking it in stride, saying, hey, whatever, whatever. The storm is going and no hope is there, but he's just hanging in there, breaking bread, take something to eat, guys. He's totally taking charge. One prisoner on a ship of 276 people. And now he's basically in charge of everything. And everyone is looking to him because of his leadership. But it's not over there. The more tests come, and yet he is possessed with a serene, poised, but very determined attitude, posture. He's not troubled by the inconvenience, hindered by the pain. He's not nursing his hurts alone in a corner. He's going forward. He's not bemoaning the trial, but within them, moving forward with an increasing success. You know, it's not the hard, it's the harshness of the mountain that makes the climber greater. The harsher the mountain, the greater the climber. And the harsher the experiences that you may be facing in your life, it may be God bringing out some things in your life that He wants to use for His glory. We see in the last chapter, this last chapter of Acts, there's three more distinct challenges put in Paul's direction. Three that very much relate to us. Each temptation has its own, each trial that he faces has its own temptation to fail. Each carries an opportunity to let Jesus shine through him. And every one of them we can relate to in some area of our life. The first one is that he's bit by a serpent. You know, he encounters the pain while he was being a servant himself. He is now bit by a snake. Second, he's faced with dealing with others' pain. And thirdly, he is faced to wait as a long time as a prisoner. Let's look at the first six verses, first of all, in chapter 28. It says, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds, said that he was a god." Now this is a very interesting experience that Paul has. The island called Malta, it was peopled by Phoenicians and then later controlled by Rome. 174 miles from Italy, 96 square miles on the island, just a very small island. The people are called, in the version it says the natives or barbarians. The word barbar in the Greek just simply means someone who doesn't speak Greek. And later on it meant someone who doesn't speak Roman. And after the Persian War, it meant those who were very rude and barbaric with brutal ways. So it kind of got to the place where we think of a barbarian, you know, someone who is just a savage. But these people were not savages, they just didn't speak Greek. So they were called barbarians, or in the translation that I have, natives. Now, with the language that they spoke, obviously there's someone there that can speak Greek and communicate back and forth. You know, there's always ways to communicate with even people that speak a different language. In fact, someone may, you know, we found that when we were in Hungary, kind of a fascinating thing happened. We tried to communicate to someone that the only language that he spoke was Hungarian and German. And so we were trying to communicate, and we couldn't find anyone that spoke German and English at the time, so we found someone that spoke French and German, and then someone else that spoke English and French. So we'd speak to the English and French person, they'd speak to the German and French, and then the French and the Hungarian, you know, would understand from the translation, so it finally got around. So there's ways to communicate, and, you know, even though they didn't speak the language of Greeks, they probably were able to communicate very well. But here they are in this island. Now, they were showed unusual kindness. It was very nice of them to light a fire. Obviously, these people were friendly. And Paul had... notice what Paul does in verse 3. The interesting thing is, Paul, though he had taken charge in the storm, has totally humbled himself and is giving of himself to be a servant. He's out there looking for wood so that he can throw into the fire. He's out there being a servant. And what happens when he's being a servant? A viper comes out of the heat. Obviously, it was during the winter season. The snakes were probably in a state of, you know, sluggishness. So he grabs some sticks, snake in them, not noticing what's going on. But when it was thrown into the heat, obviously the snake came alive, reached out and fastened onto his hand. Now, some have said that it obviously didn't get him that much because he didn't die. They're very deadly vipers. But if it fastens on your hand, you know that it got you. So this, he shook it off into the heat, and he suffered no harm. And the natives, their opinion of him was, at first, he's a murderer, no doubt. He's escaped the sea, but justice is going to get him. Doesn't that remind you, in a lot of ways, of just our general attitude toward things? We have a sense of justice, and you know, have you ever played a game, you know, and there's a call that's kind of like, you know, iffy, and you think, no, I think it was this, and the other person says, no, that's not fair, I think it was this, and you go, okay, let's do it again, and the truth will always show, right? You know, justice will prevail. We have that sense that justice will prevail. And yet, that is not really a Christian idea. Justice, we know as believers, is not always in the very beginning. Justice will come in the end. But during the situation, oftentimes justice does not come. Don't ever judge a person who you see suffering or sorrowing as one who is being punished for sin. Paul says, David says, I've seen the wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. We look around and we see justice is not prevailing in many respects. We look around and see that sometimes it pays to do the wrong thing in this life. Crime does pay often. You see, that whole concept of justice is not a Christian idea, because a Christian idea knows that justice is not right now, but justice will eventually come. So we know that many times people can get away with things, that the wicked can flourish, that all these things can happen. You know, when a person gets AIDS or is in an accident or suffering tragedy, don't look at a person like that and say, aha, God is judging him. That's not true. Certain circumstances like AIDS and pestilences are the natural result of sin in this world. But there are many people who have not personally done anything to warrant AIDS, because they've received it through blood transfusion. So you cannot make a judgment. God is the one that's going to eventually judge. And justice will prevail in the end, but we cannot make that judgment in the beginning. They had a common sense of immediate justice, but it was not always the case. In fact, it's much more deadly for a person to have an entire life of ease and never be shaken, never be moved once, and maybe he'll never seek the Lord. Maybe it's God's mercy that trials and pain does come, that God will get a person's attention. So we don't see the whole thing. The feelings of the people were just generally, you know, it's judgment. But now the real temptation has happened here with Paul. Now this is what you and I would put ourselves into. Any accident or tragedy can be a temptation to unbelief and to rebellion. Why is that? Because when we are tempted with something like this, if you or I in that situation, what you and I would feel is, Lord, I've done everything you wanted me to do. Why? Why is this happening to me? That's the first question we'd say, why? And the second question would be, why me? You know? First we want to know, well, why does it happen? And then when it happens to us, it's like we take it personally. Like, well, what have I done? I've been faithful. And I can see Paul being tested in that area, and yet you don't see him even falter for a second. See, the point is, Paul didn't get excited or worried or cry out even for the pain, nor question God. And obviously, he didn't pick up the snake purposefully, you know. It's just to prove that he can hold on to a snake, as some have mistakenly taken Mark 16:11, which says they will take up snakes and, you know, be bitten by snakes and it won't harm them. They've taken that as a command. Yes, we should go around looking for poisonous snakes, you know, to prove to people we won't be harmed by them. That's not what he's saying. But you see, Paul is in that situation. He's in the ministry. He's serving the Lord. And in the midst of that, the serpent strikes. Now, for you and I, when you decide to turn it on for Jesus, you know what's going to happen? The serpent's going to strike. Satan is going to attack. You're going to get hit. People, don't be surprised when you decide to follow Jesus Christ that you do struggle with things, that things don't go easy. And oftentimes I see people ask the question, well, you know, it was only when I decided to really follow the Lord that all these things happened. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe I should just go back to my old life and live the way I've always lived. No, not so. It's the pain and the struggle is all part of growing and maturing. Don't run from it. Grow through it. Paul, again, he's not moved because he knows God has a purpose in it. He's got a plan. What do you do when the serpent strikes? Well, what does he do? First of all, realize people are watching you when the serpent strikes. They're watching what kind of a person you are. When you get hit with something unexpected, what are you going to do? What's your reaction? Well, if you react like the common average person who would react in bitterness, in frustration, People say, I knew they were no different. But they're watching you. They can identify with you because pain can identify. You know, when you go through circumstances, you can be identified with other people. Oftentimes when I go through a particular trial, I realize that maybe the Lord, you know, I'm seeking, Lord, is there something you're trying to purge in my life? Is there a sin in my life? You know, I ask those questions. Is there something there? But oftentimes what I find out is the Lord simply wants me to be identifiable with people. He doesn't want to shield me because I'm serving Him. He doesn't want to shield me from all pain. He doesn't want to shield me from all things that are going bad. He's going to have me go through things and strengthen me in the midst of them. If you want to avoid pain, then don't become a Christian. Because you're going to get pain, but the great thing is the pain will have purpose in it. And there'll be a direction and there'll be a meaning and you can rejoice in it. I remember before I was a Christian, just a little bit of pain used to send me into the ceiling. I'd be so mad. A little bit of trouble, a little bit of frustration. I couldn't handle it. After I became a Christian, I received 10 times the trials, and yet they were not near as much to me because I had purpose and direction, and I knew the Lord's hand was on my life. He had a reason. People are watching. They can identify with you. I remember counseling with someone that was bemoaning the fact they grew up without a mother, and they were going through this whole story of how hard it was, and no one understood them, and you know. And then they said, you can't possibly understand what it's like, and I said, really? I grew up without a mother. My mom died when I was 4. Their mouth dropped open. You're kidding. Because they had basically for their lives made all these excuses of why they were this way because they grew up without a mother and they had basically given up on struggling to do the right thing because they had a good excuse. And I think that's what a lot of counseling does oftentimes in secular circles. It just gives you a good excuse for why you are the way you are and you just accept that and you take the label that they give you. You know, there's many different labels, all the psychological jargon that's out there. They can find a label for you, you know, and if they can't find one, they'll make one up for you, you know. But there's always a reason why you need hospitalization or you need to go into their, you know, therapy programs. Believe me, they'll find something. The point is that we're going to suffer. We're going to go through trials, but there's a purpose. Paul receives the serpent strikes. People are watching him. They can identify with him. But what does he do? When it happens, what does he do? He just shook it off into the fire. He did not hold on to it. He did not try to fight it. He didn't cry out. He didn't struggle with God. He didn't question God. He just shook it off. Kind of reminds me of the counseling that my wrestling coach gave me one time. You know, when you're dieting and you're irritable and you're out there and then you get injured, you know, you're just, oh, you know, the pain. He'd come up after you get injured and he'd say, what's the matter? It's just a little pain. You know, he'd walk away, no compassion whatsoever. But you know what it did? It hardened us. It got us used to it. If anyone ever, you know, screamed real loud, you know, like they got hurt in practice, you had better been hurt in his coaching. Because if he came over and you weren't seriously hurt making all that noise, you know, he'd be all over you. What, are you screaming for a little thing like that? You know, he'd let you have it. So you knew that unless it was serious, you didn't say anything. I remember one time it backfired on him. A guy had broken his wrist and the bone was sticking out. You know, I mean, it was horrible. It was a horrible break. And he just kind of walked over to the coach and said, Coach, I think I might have injured myself. The coach said, you know, his eyes started to turn big, you know, and he went, you know, call the paramedics, call someone, you know. He freaked out. So it backfired on him. But the point is, when the serpent strikes you, when things happen to you, shake it off. Shake it off. Keep going forward. And what happens? As you shake it off and you put your trust in the Lord, people who are watching you will have a different opinion about you. They'll have a different opinion about the God you serve. You see, the key to this whole experience is trusting the Lord that all things are going to work together for good. To Paul, it was nothing. It was just another minor inconvenience. Everything in his life came to a place where he could write to the Corinthians and say, all these things don't move me. I don't count my life dear to myself, he wrote to Timothy. He says, these things are momentary light affliction. All that he went through. Shipwrecked 4 times. Given 40 lashes, I don't know how many times. All the pain that he went through, he calls momentary light affliction. He shook it off. And they had quite a different opinion about him. It becomes now a source of revelation to people. about you and about your God. They now can see a little more clearly. So when they're expecting him to die and he lived, they had a different opinion about him. Now, verse 7. The second situation that he faces is he's facing now others that have pain around him. Verse 7 says, "Now in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and he healed him. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." So now there's a relationship established with this governor of the island, Publius. And Paul is faced, now think about, put yourself in his situation. He's went through this shipwreck, he's helping people out, he's going through all this pain. But he doesn't just stop and say, "Now someone needs to bless me." He is thinking about other people, and when he finds someone else sick, he responds to the need. You know, the fever in Malta, long common in Malta, in 1887, they traced the cause of this fever to a microorganism in the milk of the Maltese goats. So they created a vaccine for it now, and so now you don't get it. It's not a fatal thing, but you can have it up to 3 years if you get it, and it can just really cause you a lot of pain. You can get dysentery, and if you're older, you could die. So obviously the governor's father could have been old, and he was faced close with death. And this is what was facing Paul. But now Paul could have said, "Hey, wait a minute. Why should I be concerned about that? I was just shipwrecked." I think in our own life we're tempted with situations like that. We go through enough pain and we go, "Well, I've went through enough pain." And you see other people in pain, you go, "Well, that's just life." And so we don't respond to needs. Or we see someone in a financial need and we turn our noses up saying, "Well, maybe God's got to show them a thing or two." I've went through financial needs in my past. And it's amazing how we can become callous to the needs around us. I think that's one of the number one problems in America today. Why do you think they discuss the homeless problem? Why do you think all these things are such a big issue? It's because really all the government programs will never, ever take the place of Christian compassion in individuals, of people really reaching out to those in need with a caring attitude. I think that the call for us is not to become like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sin, main sin, was pride, abundance of food, abundance of idleness, and what did it cause them to do? Not strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. Here is Paul, with his life, faced with another temptation. A temptation to just be selfish? Temptation to say, "Hey, I've done enough." No, he keeps going forward. He goes and he lays hands on him, he prays for him, and the Lord healed him. The Lord touches this man. And so when this was done, the rest on the island who had diseases came and were healed. Now, God, through this shipwreck on this island now, is touching this entire island. Isn't that the like the Lord? He'll want to touch a group of people. He has a heart for them. Sometimes you may encounter through a fortuitous set of experiences that you've gone through, a long way around, a certain, trial, or you've come across a certain people because of a common struggle. How do you know God has not put you there for such a purpose as that? Maybe you're in the hospital for an operation. You don't know why. You're searching your heart. "God, do you need to get me laid out for a while? Or have I sinned? Or are you trying to deal with me?" And you can't come up with anything. Maybe he just wants you. He's divinely appointed you to be to that person. Speak to that person in that hospital bed that he has divinely arranged for you to tell them about him. Hey, God knows. I love it when I go to a hospital call and I go and visit someone in the hospital and they minister to me because they're like so joyful because, hey, they just got a chance to talk to the person next door and they're coming to church. They've accepted the Lord and, they're so happy. "Oh, thank you, Lord, for having me come in here. Nothing was like this. Oh, I love it. I love the change. I love being stirred up like this." And I'll come out of there going, "Wow, Lord, thanks. That's good. I got encouraged." Don't look at the things that happen to you selfishly. There's a purpose beyond yourself. Do not look after your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. Now, the third thing that he faced is hurrying up to wait. Hurrying up to wait for the trial before Caesar. So in verse 11 it says, after 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. Now they'd waited through the winter. Now it's about March. Time that they can now head out fairly safely. Still a little bit rough in those waters depending on how far, but on a shorter journey they can head out. And after 3 months they sailed in an Alexandria ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers. This particular thing was Castor and Pollux, who were the twin sons of Jupiter and Leda, and were regarded as the patron gods of the sailors, so that, you know, when they go out on the voyages, they have these things. Kind of like if you go over into the Maltese Islands now, what you'll see is all the ships will have a Madonna, you know, on the front. That's now the patron saint. You know, that's going to be the one that's going to get them safely through the waters. So at this point, they had the twin sons. In astrology today, this would be Gemini. So a very important constellation even today for sailors to guide by. But here you have this boat. They've wintered in the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. And from there, we circled around. Or really, this is nautical language in the Greek for they tacked around. They couldn't take a direct course to Rhegium because of the winds were contrary. So they tacked, you know, in the wind, against the wind. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, which is in Italy and on the coast, where we found brethren and we were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So now they're on their way to Rome. Before Paul even gets there, they hear of his coming. 40 miles out of Rome, they come out to meet him. An incredible greeting, and I'm sure Paul was greatly encouraged. He had written to them 3 years before this, telling them of his desire to come, hoping he would come. Obviously, somehow they had connections, they heard of his coming, and now he is being greeted by this delegation of people coming down, all having been touched probably by his letter to the Romans, all having been moved, all believing. And I can just picture the soldiers. I can picture the prisoners, you know. They're all marching along. And all these people come out to greet Paul. I mean, they've had enough of Paul. I mean, they've seen him take charge in the ship. You know, he knows what's going on. He's healing people on the island. He's the main character here. And now all these people are coming out to greet him. Who is this guy? He's just one of the prisoners. And yet people are gathering a different attitude. But when they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called to you to see you and speak with you. Because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported it or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect," referring to Christianity, "we know it's spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now here's the situation that he's in. We've seen him on the seas again. One thing I didn't point out when he was on the sea, in verse 13 it says, after the south wind blew, just to bring back to your memory, when the last time they were faced with making a decision whether to go on, and the south wind started to blow, it resulted in disaster. Paul warned them against it. I just have a feeling that every one of the people on the ship, when that south wind started to blow again, we're looking over Paul. "Okay, Paul, is it okay to go? Just tell us. Give us the word. We'll follow." But now they're waiting. He's put in, basically, chained to a prisoner. He gets to have a little bit of freedom, but still, he has to be chained to one of the guard from, you know, Caesar's throne room, one of the Praetorium Guard he's chained with every day. Obviously, they're on shifts, maybe 8 hours a day, so there'd be three a day, maybe 6 hours a day, so he would have four different soldiers a day that he would be with. Now, the Jewish situation is that the temptation in this scenario is this. He's been waiting for this trial for 3 years already. Between the 2 years in Caesarea and the traveling, the shipwreck, and a lot of the miscellaneous time that he spent in Jerusalem, about 3 years he's waited. Help but think he must have been getting impatient. Like, what is going on? Now, the temptation here is just to feel sorry for himself. Now, here I am waiting again. Feeling also that maybe there's nothing he can do. Well, there's nothing I can do right now. I'm in jail. There's nothing I can do. But you know one thing that's interesting? He does take a step. He doesn't let that get to him. He overcomes a temptation because there are three things that he takes care of. Number one, while he's chained to the Praetorian Guard, the Bible says that all the Caesar's household heard about the gospel. You see, as they were shifting, you know, he'd have an opportunity to have a captivated audience every 6 hours to tell them about the Lord. I can just imagine him working out his sleeping arrangement so that he'd just sleep a couple hours each, you know, shift, so he'd have an opportunity to speak to every one of these guys. And so as he's ministering to them, of course, as a soldier, you know, you're chained to him. There's not much you can do but sit there and listen. You know, and you're hearing the gospel. Bible says it went through all Caesar's household, and it says that many, even in Caesar's household, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, believed in the Lord. So God was using him. He didn't just feel sorry for himself. He took advantage of the opportunity in front of him. He reached out. Secondly, he couldn't go to the Jewish leaders, so he calls them to come to him. He calls and reaches out to them, and Paul had a heart for the Jewish leaders. He had a heart for Israel. If you read the book of Romans, you realize, I mean, he had an incredible desire. He even said, I wish myself accursed if it could be some way that my brethren could come to know the Lord. I says, I'd volunteer to go to hell if it would help them to come to know the Lord. That's how much he loved them. That's how much he cared. He explained to them about justification by faith, and this was the one stumbling block for the Jewish people, and even is today. Because they're seeking to establish in their own righteousness by their laws. God never intended the law of Moses to be establishing their righteousness, but only to show them how far they were from God in their heart. You know, where they can look at the letter of the law and abide by that, but the spirit of the law is being missed. And Jesus exposed them in that, but they didn't understand. Paul explained fully in Romans, justification by faith, it's because of what Jesus did. Not because of what you do. He's not looking at your works. He's not looking for your good works or your obedience of laws. He's looking for your putting your trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. That is the key. That is the foundation. So he writes, he brings them in and he speaks to them. Notice in verse 21, it says, verse 20, he says, for this reason I've called you to see to you, speak to you, because of the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. What was the hope of Israel? The Messiah, the Holy One. They didn't recognize him as Jesus. And they said, well, we never heard anything about you. You know, none of the brethren from Judea came to you. Now, there's a theory as to why this happened. Why didn't they come after him? There was a Roman law. It was very interesting. It said if you accused someone and they went to trial and they were acquitted, the Roman law would then come after you for accusing him falsely. So in Jerusalem, those who were attacking him had their political clout there. They could manipulate the governor and not have to fear having to worry about that. But in Rome, they were out of their turf. They knew that if Paul was acquitted there, they would be in trouble. So that's probably why the incredible silence, no one coming to accuse Paul at Rome. And that is why after 2 years, no one accused him. He was let go. So the interesting thing here is that they don't understand why. So they want to hear. They appointed a day, and what does he speak to them? Verse 23, it says, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. You see, that's the whole point about the person of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. See, if anyone else wanted to come along and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Holy One of Israel, they would have to fulfill all those prophecies that were spoken about. They would have to be born in Bethlehem. Only one out of 280,000 people born are born in Bethlehem. Then they'd have to be of the tribe of David. That even narrows down it even more. Then they would have to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. They'd have to suffer crucifixion. They'd have to, and there's 300 of them.
300 direct prophecies regarding the person of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled them all. So Paul had quite a Bible study with them, showing them all the Old Testament passages, showing that Jesus truly is the one who is called the Messiah. Now, that's one thing I love about Christianity. It's not just some Eastern mystical, you know, religious type of an idea. It's firmly based in historical truth. When God came down through Jesus Christ, He didn't just come with no witness or testimony of Himself. When He left this earth, people had to make a decision one way or another. But you know one thing, of all the things that people say about Jesus, there's one thing you can't say. You can't say He was just a good man. He didn't leave that option. Read what He says in the book of John. Read what He says in the Gospels. No good man would say such things. No good man would say, if you believe in me, you'll never die. No good man would say, trust in me and you'll live forever. No good man would say, I always do everything that pleases God. You see, Jesus definitely could have been just considered a good man. He was either a liar, or he was crazy, or he was truly Lord. You've got to make a decision, but you know, when people say, well, I think Jesus was a good man, he was a good prophet, you know, he was a pretty happening guy, he didn't leave that option. You have to either look at him as a liar, a lunatic, or indeed Lord. And if he is Lord, don't give him any of that patronizing nonsense about going, well, you know, yes, I believe he's the Son of God, and not having it affect your life at all. Because then you're deceiving yourself even more. If he truly is Lord, then everything he says warrants your attention. And it warrants you to do something about it, because you'll be held accountable. Too much is given, much more is required. And if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So he ministered to them about the things of Jesus. It says in verse 24, in conclusion to this, some believed and some didn't. You know, that's true in every class today, every culture, every race. You know, there's not a black gospel or a white gospel or an oriental gospel. There's one gospel. Among all walks of life, from scientists to tradesmen, there is a percentage of people that believe and there's a percentage of people that don't believe. And the choice is yours. Now, what do they believe? They believe, what is the challenge for us to believe? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. Believing in Jesus. You know, I noticed some things very interesting. If you watch programs on TV, there's an underlying theme about people. They're coming to this place where they say, well, you just got to believe. You just got to believe. You see, TV programs. Last night, my wife and the kids were watching Dr. Quinn, you know, and they were worried about the doctor not coming back. And so they were wondering, well, what are we going to do? And one person, you know, said, well, no, we just got to believe. And I heard it from the other room. I said, believe what? You know, I hear that so often in the world. Well, we just got to believe. Well, that doesn't mean anything. That's just mystical mumble jumbo. Believe what? What are you going to believe? What are you going to put your trust in? When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you're putting your trust in substance. If you put your trust in anything else, you're putting your trust in a sinking ship. And it's going down. Doesn't matter how much you believe in the sinking ship, it's still sinking. You know, faith only has value when the object of faith is worthy of putting faith into. Otherwise, belief and faith and all the New Age, you know, ideology is meaningless. It's belief in something that's true, and Jesus has the credentials to warrant your faith. So believe what? You know, so often we're afraid of the Lord. We're running from Him. You know, we're trying to escape, you know, the inevitable of coming to Him. Kids have a couple of hamsters, and they're forever. Their whole goal in life, I'm convinced, these hamsters, is to get out of that cage. That's all they want to do. You know, you give them the little balls to run in, and they run, 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 run. But, you know, after they're done with that, the next thing, they're trying to get out of that cage. And they come up with some very fascinating ways to do it too. I mean, they're very ingenious. But you know, the problem is if they get out of the cage, they'll die. Because they'll get lost in some crevice somewhere and not be able to come out. And the next thing you know, you smell them and you go, oh yeah, they sure died. You know? Well, up to this point, these hamsters have been fine. We've been able to keep one step ahead of them. And even when they've gotten out, we've been able to get them back in. Well, Jeremy's hamster escaped. Finally got out. And we can't find him. So we're waiting for that familiar smell to come back to him. We know that somewhere, somehow, he got caught somewhere and couldn't be found. We've looked everywhere for him. But you know, that's how we are many times. Do you know where God has us in a place where He's protecting us, He's providing for us, He has a purpose and a plan for our life, and He's put boundaries around our life. He says, well, this is what I have planned for your life. And we're like, no, I want to go over here. I got this plan for my life. You know, no, you'll be protected over here because this is what I have in store for you. And we strive and we fight God, and finally, if we can break through and break away from Him, what happens? We go down. You see, that was our protection. That was our direction. We need to put our trust in the Lord. Paul describes just how he's always triumphed in the Lord. You know, some believed and some didn't. When they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said, after Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophets to our fathers. Now this was the final word to the Jewish nation. He says, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart in turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. Now, in conclusion here, Paul describes that now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. Now, later Paul writes, or actually Paul wrote in Romans, did God cast away Israel? No, he did not. They have been hardened partially, but there's still a small remnant. The Gentiles are now going to be receiving the Lord, and Israel will be provoked to jealousy. And in the meantime, as believers, set free in Christ, we can rejoice, but don't be proud. Don't look at the Jew. There's no room for any anti-Semitic feelings as a believer. In fact, you need to look to the Jewish people with great admiration for the way they preserve the Scriptures and the way they preserve the things of God. Be grateful to them. They're God's chosen people, and God will again reveal Himself to them. In the tribulation period, when they'll be following the Antichrist for a short time, then they'll realize they've been tricked, they'll come away from Him, and the Lord will come and protect them. And they will recognize Him whom they pierce. They will realize as a nation one day. But in the meantime, there are many Jewish people coming to the Lord. There is a remnant still being saved among the Jews. Now, Paul was released after 2 years probably because there was no one to accuse him. Rome shortly burned thereafter, and then Paul was rearrested a second time, and in A.D. 69 thereabouts, it's believed that he was beheaded. But he writes, in this period of time, he writes the prison epistles while he's there waiting. He doesn't waste his time. He writes the letter to the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, and Philemon. You know, he writes those letters. Now for us, life brings a variety of tests. Keep in mind who you are, what your purpose in life is, and who He is. When the serpent bites, shake it off. Keep going forward. When others are hurting around you, seek not your own interests. Seek to be a blessing to others. That's where you'll find your life. And while waiting for good news for yourself, be busy yourself, ministering to others, blessing others as best you can. Faithful to the end. That's the life of Paul the Apostle. Faithful to the very end.